First Corinthians, please, if you would, as we continue our time in the Word of God. Thank you for your singing this morning. Enjoy to sing together with you.
First Corinthians chapter 4, I'd like to begin our reading in verse number 1 as we continue to work our way through Paul's letter to the church at Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul writes this beginning in verse number 1. Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I know nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this. But he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each man's praise or each one's praise will come from God. In the 12th century, a man by the name of Stephen Langdon added what we know today as the chapter divisions, which are in our Bibles. He did this in the translation from the original Hebrew and Greek manuscripts called the Latin Vulgate. But it wasn't until 1551 when the first translation into the English language having chapter and verse titles was reality. That was the Geneva translation in about 1557. It was actually finished. I say that to help us understand what's happening in chapter 4. Sometimes when we're reading our Bibles, the chapter divisions can make it seem like the author is going on to something new. But Paul is not going on to something new. The same thing that he's been addressing in chapters 1, 2, and 3, Paul is addressing now in chapter 4, which is the response of the Christian church to what he taught in those three chapters. What do you think was the response of the church at Corinth to all that Paul said? Well, let's remember what he said. Can you survey with me? Go back to chapter 1. Look what Paul said to the church at Corinth in chapter 1, verse 10. He said to them this, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you." Look at verse 11. "It has been declared to me by those of Chloe's household, there's fighting going on among you." Verse 20, Paul writes to the church this, "Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age?" Verse 26, "You see your calling. Not many of you are wise. Not many of you are mighty. Not many of you are noble. Not many of you are called." Instead, verse 27, "God has called the foolish, and God has called the weak." Verse 28, "God has called the base, and God has called the despised." Chapter 3, verse 1, here's what he says to the Corinthians in Corinth. "I couldn't speak to you as spiritual people. I had to speak to you as what you are, carnal people, and as to babes in Christ." Verse 3, he says to them this, "You are still carnal. There is still among you envy, strife, and divisions. You're all carnal. You're behaving like mere men." In verse 4, he says to them this, "Are you not carnal?" Verse 16, "Do you not know that the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you?" Verse 17, "If anyone defiles the temple, God will destroy him." Verse 18, "Let no one deceive himself." All of these Paul has said to them, and now in chapter 4 he says to them this, "Don't let anyone consider us as anything more than servants and stewards of the mysteries of God." What is he saying in chapter 4 that's building on chapters 1, 2, and 3? Later in chapter 4, Paul will talk to them about his judgment, their judgment of him. It's almost certain that Paul writes this because the church at Corinth had been passing judgment on him over the very things that Paul had been saying to them. Their communication to them is they are reflecting a new understanding of spirituality. They don't think about the cross like Paul does. So Paul has to address in them what is true about their judgment of him. So Paul tells them in the verses 3 and 4 that he is not accountable to them. He says to them in verse 1 that those who are the servants of Christ, those who are the stewards of the mysteries of God, are not accountable to the people who are passing judgment on him and them. Instead, what Paul says in verse 2, that he and they are required to be faithful. And he goes on to say that only the master of the house can determine if, in fact, he and they are faithful to the responsibilities he has given to them. My instinct is, if you've heard this text preached before, you probably have heard verse 2 preached as a standalone text. That the servants of God must be faithful. And that is absolutely true. And this text is, in fact, a hard-hitting text on the responsibility of church leadership. Church leadership must be faithful to the Christ it serves. But curiously, brothers and sisters, note this. When Paul wrote the text, and when Paul says, moreover, it is required in stewards that they be found faithful, Paul did not write the text to the church leaders. Do you see that? The text was written to the whole of the church. And the message from Paul is what matters is the return of Christ. He will speak of this in verse 5. Who at that time will judge not only Paul as to his faithfulness to the mysteries of God, but Paul will also judge them who are passing on their judgments of Paul. So what does Paul say to this church who has received from him in these first three chapters some very direct addresses to their behaviors and their attitudes, whose response is not altogether affirmative, but continuing judging of Paul? What is Paul's response to their judgment of him? He says in verse 1, here is how you should regard us. Here's how you should regard me and Apollos and Cephas, the three of us with whom you've made your little tribal groups, your gangs and your bands. Here's how you should regard us, in verse 1, as servants of Christ. This is a complete contrast with the prevailing wisdom in the church at Corinth. The church at Corinth looked at these leaders consistent with the philosophy of the day. They must be great and powerful people, and we have to attach ourselves to them, because when any one of us attaches ourselves to either Cephas or Apollos or Paul, we make ourselves great by attaching ourselves to these great people. Paul said, you've got it all wrong. I am nothing of this. Apollos is not this. Cephas is not this. We are simply servants of Christ. And they, of course, would respond in one sense, well, yeah, we know that, and that's why we've attached ourselves to you. And Paul's response to them would be this, yeah, but you shouldn't. Because none of what we've taught about you and the leadership that we have provided for you is about us. What we do is about Christ. We are servants of Christ. A few phrases previous to this, he told them of the benefits that they would receive if they would, in fact, receive from all of the Christian ministers. You remember that from our time last week. And now he informs them of how they should think about church leadership and, in fact, how they should treat church leadership. What Paul intends to do is hold up to them the proper mode of estimating their teachers. Here is how they should value judgment, their teachers, in contrast with the boasting they had been doing about their teachers, a boasting which he condemned in chapter 3 and verse 21. So how does he want the Corinthians, the members of the church at Corinth, to regard the church leadership? He begins by insisting. It's lost in our phrasing, "let a man so consider." There is an insistence there. "This is how you must think about us," is the idea of the original language. He wants all the people in the church to think about the leaders, him, Apollos, Peter, as servants of Christ, one, and those who have been entrusted with the secret things of God, two. And of course, this is consistent with Paul's teaching. He said the same thing in chapter 3, verse 5, chapter 3, verse 9, and chapter 3, verse 12. There are two nouns in verse 1 that we have to pay attention to. They are the words servants and the word stewards. How should the church regard its leadership as servants or stewards? Paul says, church leaders are stewards of Christ. I think it's really critical for us to think in this way. Servants of Christ, not leaders taking the place of Christ. The word that is translated here, servant, is not the usual word that's translated servant in the New Testament. You've heard this word before from this pulpit. The Greek word translated servant, usually in the New Testament, is the word diakonos. It's where we get our word deacon from. Deacons are servants to the church. This is not that word. This is a different word, and the word here has the idea of being subservient. It is the helping position of one toward a superior official. It didn't matter where that was. It could be in the synagogue. It could be in a political arena. It could be in a court of law. It is someone who is subservient to a superior official. That's what Paul says how you should think of the leadership in the church. They are subservient to the senior official, Jesus Christ. The important point that Paul is making here is that he is a servant of Christ. And here he must insist that even though he may be a gift of Christ to them, he is a servant to Christ. And he insists that he is not accountable to them. And that's going to be very important in just a few moments. And for some of you, you're going to bristle at that. Some of you are going to be tempted to think, well, that just means that a pastor in a church can do whatever he wants. And Paul is going to tell you why you cannot say that the membership is the one to whom the leaders are accountable. He's going to show you this in just a moment. And it's actually something that you're going to want. So he insists on this. Instead, what he says is, he as a servant of Christ is accountable to Christ, as if Christ himself is the commanding officer. And this whole section that we read in verses 1 to 5 and continuing on through chapter 4, this is the theme of the whole section. So he says, you have to regard us as servants of Christ, to whom we are accountable. The second noun is the word stewards. They are stewards of the mysteries of God. The nearest equivalent that we have in our modern day language is probably a household manager. Maybe the broadest way to think of it is somebody who manages the estate of another person. The usual meaning, I talked about this previously a couple of weeks ago, of that word mysteries, just to remind you again, the usual meaning of that is there is something that God is revealing to humanity that has not been revealed before. It was concealed in previous communication from God, but now has been made clearly plain. This is what Paul says we are responsible for. We are responsible to make clear the message that God hid previously. It was in shadows and forms. So when you saw the tabernacle in the Old Testament and the priestly lineage in the Old Testament and all the sacrificial acts in the Old Testament, those were shadows and types. They were mysteries of what now is fully and clearly seen. That there is one great high priest. His name is Jesus. And he is alone as the atoning sacrifice. So no more sacrifices need to be made on a daily or annual basis. It was done by Christ alone. What was mysterious before is now clearly, plainly seen. It's why you as a Christian in the New Testament are able to go back into the Old Testament and say, okay, that makes sense to me. I get that. Because now Christ has been clearly manifested to you by the work of the apostles. Paul says, we have been entrusted with this message. Like a household manager is entrusted with the affairs of the one whose house he manages. We have been entrusted with the gospel of God's grace. And we are accountable to Jesus Christ for how we handle the truth which has been revealed to us. What Paul teaches is church leaders in Corinth and everywhere are not to be overvalued. That's what was happening in Corinth. And it happens everywhere. They're not to be overvalued because they are servants, not masters. They are stewards, not lords. What is true of every person, every man, who is doing what I am doing right now and what thousands are doing across the United States at this very moment and so many more around the globe on this Lord's Day. What is critical for all of us to remember is that they are nothing more than servants. Yes, servants of the highest rank. That is true. But they are appointed and directed to do their work. This is what they are. I was at an event a number of years ago where Alistair Begg was preaching. It was here in the cities. It's a gathering of people in this conference room. Maybe it was the convention hall downtown Minneapolis. I don't recall exactly. If you've listened to Alistair Begg, Begg is a tremendous handler of the Word of God. He was preaching to a group of pastors. There were many, many hundreds of us there. There may have been more than 1,000 in that room at the convention hall. And about 10 minutes into the sermon, something that Begg said really resonated with a significant group of those gathered, and they began to applaud. And Begg stopped right in the middle of his sermon, and he looked at the group that was applauding and said, please don't do that. Just very casually, please don't do that. He went on again. They applauded a second time. He stopped and said, please. His initial responses, most of us have probably had not heard Begg in person before. The initial responses from Begg to the people were along the lines of, you're interrupting my train of thought. So please don't applaud because I need to keep my train of thought going. It happened a third time. Begg stopped his sermon and said to those gathered, please don't do that. And now I'm paraphrasing. I am merely a servant of Christ. There is no reason to applaud for me. Apostles and first century leaders were servants of Christ, employed in his work. They are sent on his errand. They dispense the mysteries of God. They have no authority to propagate their own ideas. The only authority they have is to spread the Christian faith. And what was true of the ancients in Corinth is true of the pastors and elders in this church and in every church. Here is how we are to regard them: as servants of Christ and as stewards of the mysteries of God. They are not to be overvalued. We are easily replaced. I'm the 13th senior pastor since 1954 in this pulpit. I'm easily replaced. We cannot overvalue them. They are servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. So then he moves to verse 2. And in verse 2, he begins with a word that we haven't seen him use before. It's the word "moreover." This is different than the word that we saw last time, "therefore," which we're going to see again in just a few moments. Here he means to say, now here is what is expected of me. Now that you know how to regard me, here is the requirement that we and those like us must meet. And this really covers the section between verses 2 and 4. So you're familiar with this phrase that's in verse 2. "Moreover, it is required in stewards that one of them be found faithful." The word that is translated "faithful," some of you may have a Bible that translates that word differently, and it might be translated "trustworthy." The reason for that is we don't have an English word that fully captures the idea of the original Greek word that's here. So some translations translate that word "faithful," and that's good. It means be faithful to the wishes and instructions of the owner. But the second part of it is "trustworthy." Be trustworthy in the administration of the resources which belong to the owner. So really, maybe the best way to think about this word is, "moreover, it is required of servants," stewards, "that one be found faithful and trustworthy." Both words belong there. The idea is this steward will both do what the master says and in the way the master wants it done. He's both faithful, he got it done, and he's trustworthy, he got it done the way the master wanted it done. But again, this is not a message first to the servants. You might remember from early on in our study in the book of Corinthians, Paul does not address the pastors and the leaders in the church of Corinth one time in the whole of the book. When he writes, "moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful," this is first a declaration to the members of the church at Corinth. Why does he say this to them? It should actually be obvious to you by now. What did the church in Corinth think was the reason to put themselves under somebody as a leader? Does he appear wise? Is he eloquent? Is his message sophisticated? Those were their standards. So in chapters 1, 2, and 3, Paul has to come back to them again and again and again and tell them about the foolishness of God is wiser than men. "Because you people have it all wrong," he says to them. The perspective, of course, contains a powerful message for us today. The reality is that so many who stand in modern day pulpits are often judged and criticized on so many other things other than whether or not they have correctly handled the word of truth. This is a problem in the local church. It is a problem when secular standards of success overshadow the biblical standard. the biblical standard which the church must embrace is, was the leadership of my church, were the servants and the stewards, were they faithful and trustworthy to the commission of the master? This is the standard. Verse 3 is one of the more liberating statements of Paul. Paul writes in verse 3 that human examination is not a big deal to him. Verse 3, with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. You remember that Paul was giving up his status, giving up his platform, giving up how crowds esteemed him. His response to that, what you think of me really doesn't make any difference to me. But then he goes on to say this, in fact, I don't even judge myself. What he means is my self-evaluation means little to me. Well, why is that? He explains this at the end of verse 4. The Lord is the one who judges me. So what Paul says to the Corinthian church is, it really doesn't make much difference to me. It's not all that important to me what you think of me, how you judge me. Because I am actually not under your orders. I'm under orders from a different master, Jesus Christ. And he is the only real judgment or evaluation. His is. The only real judgment or evaluation that Paul says he is concerned about. Of course, someone would say, well, it sounds like he's just trying to figure out a way to get out of an evaluation. He's not making himself accountable to anybody. He just doesn't want to be transparent. That would be so wrong. Paul is not doing anything of the like. What Paul is doing is he is intensifying the evaluation. This is why he writes in the text, verse 5, that the hidden things are going to be brought to the light. The things that are in the darkness will be revealed. Paul's point is that human judgment, whether yours or mine, is fallible. Human judgment is inadequate, whether it's positive or negative. It is inadequate to judge whether or not the steward was faithful and trustworthy to the mystery of God. So he makes an observation. In verse 4, he says this, I don't know anything, I know nothing against myself. In other words, my conscience is clear. It's like he's saying, I cannot think of anything bothering my conscience. That's true. But my self-examination is not the thing that gives me confidence in front of the judge. Well, why wouldn't his self-examination, which reveals nothing about himself, not give him any confidence of himself? Verse 18 of chapter 3. Because don't let yourself be deceived. It's too easy for us to deceive ourselves and think, well, I must be okay. When in fact, I'm not. So Paul puts no value in the judgments of other people. He puts no value in the judgment of himself. But to the best of his knowledge, he has been a faithful servant and a trustworthy steward for the Lord. But you'll notice in the text that his conscience is clear is not his safeguard. Do you see this right in the middle of verse 4? I am not justified by this. Justified by what? Justified by the fact that I have nothing against myself. What he means is, I do not gain my confidence in my standing with Jesus based upon how I think about myself. This is a liberating statement for the Christian. It's liberating because our standing with Christ is not determined by how we think about ourselves. but about how He thinks about us. Some of you say, well, you know, it sounds to me like Paul is just indifferent to public opinion. He really doesn't care what other people think about him. He's thick-skinned in that way. I don't think that's how Paul intends to communicate his idea. His point is this, that human judgment is fallible. Human judgment is relative. Human judgment has limits. And because it does, it's an unreliable guide on which to depend. Paul's point is that everything must be left with God's analysis. And no one should give privilege to their own thinking, their own assessments, whether of themselves or of other people, because our judgments are failing. So verse 5 then begins with that word that I mentioned, therefore. Remember, when you come across the word therefore, you want to ask, what is it therefore? When the word therefore appears, what follows it is the natural conclusion of what was before it. So what follows verses 1 to 4? This statement in verse 5. Judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes. Paul's statement, stop judging me, stop judging yourself, and stop judging others, because you don't have the capacity to do that. You don't have the capacity to make an honest evaluation about Apollos or Cephas or me, Paul says. You don't have the capacity to make an honest evaluation about those who have aligned with different groups. And you actually don't have the capacity to make an honest evaluation about yourself. So stop doing this. He's going to take this occasion to caution the Corinthian church about the severity of judging other people. Now, somebody would respond and say, well, that must mean that he doesn't want us making any discernment about anything. That can't be true either. If your page is open to chapter 5, verse 1, he writes, it is reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such that Ken isn't even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And now in chapter 5, he's going to deal with this issue, an issue that certainly sounds like a judgment. So he's not saying don't discern or don't deal with sin. What he is saying is this, stop evaluating me and stop evaluating each other in the church according to the standard that you think we should meet. That is unrighteous judgment. Calling other people to live to a standard that we think they should hold, and not that the master holds them to, is unrighteous judgment. Paul says to the church at Corinth, it's not your call to make that evaluation. That evaluation belongs singularly to the Lord. Think about it. The Apostle Paul will not judge himself. The Apostle Paul won't do that. He has an untroubled conscience. He has apostolic illumination. He's received heavenly revelations, and he won't judge himself. How much more then should the Corinthian church abstain from making those kinds of imprudent and premature judgments? When Paul says about them, you're carnal people, you're babes in Christ. Paul says, evaluation is going to come in due time. In verse 5, he tells us when it'll happen. It will happen when the Lord comes. And what will the Lord do in verse 5? He will do two things. One, he will bring to light things hidden in darkness. Now think about that just for the moment. Usually when we see the word darkness in the New Testament, we think of things that are done that are evil, unrighteous things. And that's a normal way to think of it, but that's not what Paul means here. Paul doesn't mean that Christ is going to expose the evil things that are done by people in the church or the leaders in the church. When he's talking about the revelation of things done in darkness, he's talking about those things that no one else sees, but Christ sees. So think about that servant of Christ. There are so many in the assembly who serve, as it were, in darkness. Nobody sees what you do. You just serve the Lord. And you rarely get recognized for it. No pastor calls you up here and says, I'd like to show you so-and-so, a real servant of the Lord. Incredibly faithful. Our church is blessed to have them. That never happens. Know this, brother. Sweet sister of Christ who serves the Lord in darkness and anonymity, that when the Lord returns, He will reveal those things done in darkness when you were a faithful and trustworthy servant of Christ. He will do that. Be encouraged by that. And he says this in verse 5, and he will reveal the counsels of the hearts. He's talking about the motivations of the servant. We can't know the motives of service. We have no idea why people do the things that they do. By itself, that deficiency, that we don't know the motivations, should make our judgments of pastors and elders and others in the church defective. The only thing we can see is the outward act. That's all we get. We don't have the capacity to see the motives of the heart. But our Lord Jesus Christ, who has the knowledge and counsels of the heart, He will make them known to everyone. And He is the only one who can do that. The only one who knows the motivations of the heart is our Lord. This is a divine prerogative. This is not a prerogative that has been given to humanity. None of us can say with any measure of accuracy, I know exactly why you did that. That is a divine capacity, not a human capacity. And when Christ returns, He will reveal the motivations, why we did what we did. Matthew Henry, writing on this, cautioned the church this way. He said, we should be very careful how we censure or judge. We should be very careful how we censure others when we have to do with a judge from whom we cannot conceal ourselves. Others do not lie open to our notice, but we lie open to His. Speaking of the Lord. When Jesus Christ returns at that time, He will bring light to all the hidden things we have done, all the attitudes and actions which no one has known. Jesus will reveal. And Jesus will make manifest what lies deep within the recesses of our heart. This is what God will do. And here's what the text says. Look at the very last words of verse 5. If our works, including our motivations, measure up to what the master of the house expects of us, what we can anticipate is receiving, you see this in verse 5? Praise from Him. And brothers and sisters, that's the only judgment worth being concerned about. When Christ comes, will I receive His well done. You know, we waste a lot of time and energy concerned about the opinions of other people. And we probably don't give enough time and energy to the attention of our Master. When we read what Paul writes here in verses 1 to 5, he leaves all of his successes and failures with God. He is unable to go back and redo anything that has been done. What has been done has been done. And God alone knows and can disclose the worth of it. That's Paul's thinking. Paul's thinking is, my servanthood and my stewardship is simply left with God. I, as God's servant and God's steward, am simply going to go on to the next task. At the same time, waiting for Christ to return to give His stamp of approval on this. See, this is the message to the church. To the church, Paul says to all of them, our calling is to be faithful servants to Christ. It's modeled first in our leadership, who must be faithful and trustworthy. And then it is executed in the whole of the assembly. So how might the church at Corinth respond to this? And how should we respond? Let me give you a couple of pastoral observations. Here's the first. Having read what we read, knowing to whom Paul was writing the text, we have to conclude this. Each of us is responsible for how any one of us judges the leaders our Lord has gifted to us. Here's the truth. We regularly evaluate our leaders. Every Lord's Day, you come into the assembly and you evaluate what happens in this pulpit, don't you? You get in the car and you say, that was a great sermon. You get in your car and say, oh, he wasn't on his A-game today. We evaluate every time we gather, we evaluate. We're constantly evaluating our leaders. When you do this, there is one standard you may use and no other. Was the servant of Christ, was the steward of the mysteries of God, was he faithful and trustworthy? That is the standard. You may not apply one of your own. So be very careful that you judge righteous judgment and not hold the leadership that God has gifted to you. Listen carefully. Do not hold them to a standard that even the Lord Himself does not hold them to. I think there's an opportunity, though, in this idea for you to be a blessing to people. Many of you have friends who are pastors, or they are pastors' wives. Some of you have relatives, sons or brothers or cousins or uncles, or maybe your dad is a pastor. This is a great text to encourage these people. It's not easy being evaluated every time you show your face or open your mouth. And as human beings, you feel yourself having to meet the standard of other human beings. It can be incredibly restricting. It's almost like wearing chains at times. But what can be liberating for these people whom you know and love, who are very important and very dear to you, is to take them to this text. And when they share with you the challenge they are facing, remind them, when Jesus comes, my brother, my cousin, my uncle, my nephew, dad, son, when Jesus comes, He will reveal all you've done in the darkness that nobody's seen. When Jesus comes, He knows the motivations of your heart, why you did what you did. And when Jesus comes, brother, uncle, son, cousin, nephew, when Jesus comes, you'll receive the praise from Him. That's what you want, isn't it? There's an opportunity for you here, Christian, to encourage men you know and men you love in this way. Does that make sense to you? I'll give you a second pastoral comment. What Paul teaches us is this, that all human judgments, including our own, are fallible. I will say that again in case you missed any one of those important words. All human judgments, including our own, are fallible. Therefore, as a servant of Christ, which all of us are, which you are, do not conclude successes or failures in your service. Service done for the Lord according to the praise or criticism of people. Why? Because the praise that you may receive has the potential to be fallible. And the criticism the same. Recognize then the shortcomings of the judgments of others and of yourself. Let me give you a third pastoral comment. You are a Christian. As a Christian, celebrate Christ as the one with whom you leave all evaluation and verdicts. Day after day, you awake from your overnight's rest and you begin whatever work the Lord has given you to do. And you are subject to the evaluation of every human being with whom you come in contact. And maybe someone didn't deliver to you the praise that you thought you were due. I want to remind you that because human praise is infallible, the praise of others will not deliver to you the happiness or security that you seek. It won't do it. The praise won't be enough. The praise won't be about the correct thing. The praise will be in a passive-aggressive way. It's a backhanded compliment. You might hear the praise, walk away, and think, what did he mean by that? I think he was trying to compliment me, but I'm not entirely sure. You know what? I think that wasn't a compliment. And now you mull about this all day long. And the praise and justification that you do for yourself will not deliver happiness nor security either. This is what Paul says. Paul says, I've got this clear conscience, but that clear conscience is not the thing which justifies me. That's not the thing that gives me a measure of security. So there's nothing aside from the acceptance and the praise of our sovereign Lord that can deliver to any of us the security and the happiness which we desire. This is why Paul is trying to help the church. Christ is coming back, and when he does, that's when you will receive the praise for things that he reveals and motives that he uncovers. Of course, when Paul teaches us that our security is not found in our self-evaluation, we should find incredible confidence in that my work is not what's going to gain acceptance. This is the whole gospel. You were not saved and accepted by Christ by your works. You will not be accepted by Christ in eternity by your works either. Your measurableness is not in the hours or in the numbers. The measure is in your faithfulness. Were you a faithful and trustworthy servant of the Lord? The question that you're asking yourself is, am I doing with the gifts that Christ has gifted to me the things that He desires for me to do? There was one Apollos, one Cephas, one Peter, many in the church, all of them gifted in unique ways, subject to the evaluation and judgments of no one except the master of the house. And when Christians can move to that, that's genuine freedom. I'm not subject to what any other human being thinks about me. They're not my master. I'm not a servant of them. I'm a servant of Christ. I'm a steward of the mysteries He has given to me. He has gifted me in this way. He has granted me opportunities. He is going to return, and He will reveal the things hidden in darkness, and He will expose my motives. And at that time, He will administer whatever praise is due to me. He will do that. That's freedom, not bondage. And to this call, Paul calls us. I hope the Lord will help you to understand His word. Would you pray together with me, please? Our Father, we thank You for the gathering.